I read from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's again hear God's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends the reading in God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your word of blessing, your word that speaks to us of the blessing of the kingdom of God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word now, as that word is proclaimed, as we become familiar with this passage, Lord, as we have read it many times before, open it up once more to our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon this morning is an overview, an introduction, as it were, of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you would keep your Bibles open through Matthew 4 through Matthew 7. The Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew 5 through 7, three chapters, with a couple introductory verses that speak of Jesus coming before the disciples and the crowd to preach to them. But the Sermon on the Mount, we're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's already been tempted in the wilderness. He has begun his preaching message. In Matthew 4, verse 17, we read, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." We heard that from John the Baptist, did we not? And if you would read the Gospel of Mark, the first words that would be in red, if you have red letters for Jesus' words, would be the same words in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Repent, Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this time he calls his first disciples. In this time he preaches through Galilee. He moves up to Galilee, and there he shows to them the blessing of the gospel. Galilee is shown the light of the nations, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And as he goes through Galilee, he teaches in the synagogues. And again in chapter 4, it says, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing many from various diseases. People from Syria come down, large crowds from Galilee, from the east side of the Lake Galilee, from Jerusalem itself, Judea, and the region across the Jordan River. But he preaches about the kingdom of God, and he witnesses in the kingdom of name of the kingdom of God. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount today, we're going to be seeing that it is about the kingdom of God. He sees the crowds who are from Galilee, Syria, from Jerusalem, Judea,
And he goes up on a mountainside. Now, Luke said he went down on a level plain. Does that mean that Luke and Matthew disagree? No, it could be that Jesus preached it a couple times. It's very possible. But he's on a mountainside now, a place where large crowds could hear him. Almost like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets in his hands. As Moses is going to bring the law of God to them, now it is Jesus who is going to bring the law to them. He is the new Moses. He's the one that Moses wrote about. And from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, now it's Jesus who is a greater than Moses, bringing God's commandments for life in his kingdom. And he's the new teacher of the law. He is the teacher of the law. And so his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. Now, Jesus does this about five times through the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's broken up in five different sections where he is of teaching. And the first is just this. From the very beginning of Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Matthew chapter 10, through the first verse of chapter 11, he gives instructions to the disciples. It's the second of his discourses. And in Matthew 13, some call it, and I call it, the Sermon by the Sea, in which Jesus speaks to them from a boat and eventually is on shore. But Matthew 13, parables. Parables of the Good Samaritan. Parables. And then the next would be in Matthew 18 through the first verse of 19. A discourse on humility and forgiveness. A powerful parable on the king who forgives the servant, and the servant would not forgive his fellow servant. And then the last discourse is Matthew 24 and 25 through the first verse of 26, which is the discourse on Mount of Olives as Jesus talks about the end times of Jerusalem, of his coming again, including some parables. But here we have the first of these messages. The first of the messages which talks about the law, talks about the kingdom, and kingdom life that is befitting repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the very first thing Jesus is emphasizing here is that this is a kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. It's not just in the future. As we pray, your kingdom come, we pray that in the future, but even as we pray, your kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer, what we are doing is preaching that others may join in and be gathered into the kingdom, that our witness may prove worthy, and God would draw others into the kingdom as well, that we ourselves might grow in that kingdom. Your kingdom come. Or Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. It's here. The opening verses that I read this morning from the Beatitudes, the very first and the eighth Beatitude, the first and last Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so throughout this passage, we're going to be hearing about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God is never going to perish. You can read articles about from people who try to define how long a nation will last. How long will the United States last? We don't know that. Rome lasted a long time, but it came to an end. And every other nation on this earth has come to an end. But there's one kingdom that will not, and that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust all you want into this world, into the things of this world. You're going to come to an end. In Christ you will not. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 5, after he finishes the Beatitudes and after he talks about salt and light, he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in Matthew 6:33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So you see, the kingdom of heaven is there. It's there. It's constantly as a drumbeat. We are members of God's kingdom, and we are being gathered together today to hear God's word as members of God's kingdom. We belong to a kingdom that will know no end, a kingdom that is not like this world. A kingdom that is a kingdom that is set on our repentance. Yes, because of Jesus' work. Because Jesus came to die for our sins. Because Jesus came and rose again. And Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for his church. That's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He was made to be head over all things for the church. And all things means everything on this earth, no matter who the most wicked ruler may be. Jesus is head. And will work it for his church. But his church consists of those who repent, those who look at themselves and see that they are worthless in this world, that they cannot enter heaven apart from the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. But now, what does a life of repentance look like? It's going to include faith, definitely. But here's where I'm going to give you a quick overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And kingdom ethics. Ethics is the way we live. Ethics, the rules of ethics, are the rules for which that govern our lives. There are three main points to ethics. And those three main points are every commandment has a goal, every commandment has a motive, every commandment has a standard. A goal, a standard, a motive, and a standard. I say it in that order because that's basically Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Goal, motive, standard. Now, you can find it mixed through in certain ways, but as you look at these pretty much bear out. What's the goal of the Christian life? And Jesus starts with an attention getter. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have big houses. That's not what it says. You know that. No, he really turns us on our heads. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those whose spiritual lives are in poverty before God. And know that we have God alone to look to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That's almost ironic, isn't it? Happy is the word for blessed, is one way you translate blessed. And the happy are those who mourn. Yes, happy are those who mourn. Why? Because of our sin. Because we know we're sinners. Because we know that we cannot save ourselves. Because we know we need a Savior. Look at the other Beatitudes at some point. Memorize them. Memorize the Beatitudes because they are so beautiful and so simple. And they set us right where we need to be set. On our knees before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, happiness is a goal in life. The pursuit of happiness that's in our very documents, founding documents. Happiness. Now, there are two words for blessed, and one is another word for blessed means we use it in our word eulogy. It's not just for funerals. It means to speak well of somebody. It means to be rewarded, to be talked about in a good way. To have a good reputation. And in one sense, each beatitude contains both because it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we stop. But then, what blessing do they get? What's their eulogy? There's the kingdom of heaven. What a blessing. What a reason to be happy. Even though poor in spirit, because it's God who fills that gap. And so at the end of chapter 5, after we are told about the Beatitudes as the attention getter, and they are an attention getter because they're not what we expect. We don't expect happiness to be in those terms. But at the end, we have a declaration in Matthew 5:48, a very familiar passage. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And throughout the passage, he goes into the various commandments. The sixth commandment on murder, the seventh commandment on adultery, on taking oaths, and how we go about that. Do we go about it simply so we feel better, or do we go about it from our heart? And that really leads us into the second part. What is the motive of the Christian? What is your motive as a Christian? What motive drives you on as you live the Christian life? What motivates you? And as you look at the very first verse of chapter 6, the attention getter has to be there are two sets of eyes that are on us. Or if you want to call it a multitude of eyes and two sets of eyes. The eyes of man or the eyes of God. He goes into the matter of the Lord's Prayer. Beautiful passage. That we have memorized. We have it memorized because we hear it so often, we've said it so often, and we have it memorized. But Do we say the Lord's Prayer? Yes, we say it together here. But do we say it privately as well? Yes, we say it privately as well. I've known of some of the saints in the churches that have just gone up into their rooms upstairs and have prayed. Not like the Pharisees who are in the middle of the streets calling out to God. Well, everybody else can hear them. The eyes of man, oh, what a popular guy he was. And his name made the papers, possibly. But whose eyes are watching you? What motivates you? You know God's eyes are watching over you at all times. He counts the very hairs on your head. The times that you are tempted to worry, God is watching. His eyes are there. Never forget it. Through the most difficult times, He is there. What greater motivation to know that God is watching us? That God watches all over us for the sake of His church. God watches over all things for the sake of His church. We go back to that again. That's why it's my favorite verse in Ephesians 1. You go back to the Old Testament and have another verse similar to it. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Whose eyes do you look to? And at the end of chapter 6, not the last verse, but the second to the last verse, chapter in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let your eyes be toward God, whose eyes are on you. Let your eyes connect. Let that be your motive in life. That God is watching, not men. God didn't create you to simply be popular among men. Yes, He would like you to be a good witness before men. But God created you that you might look to Him. And then verse chapter 7. We've looked at the goal. The goal, of course, is happiness, but not the kind of happiness that we think of in this world. It's the kind of happiness that is going to come only as we turn to our God. We have a motive, and that's that the eyes of God are on us. And that's far more important than how popular we are with men. But now in chapter 7, we have another attention-getter that starts the passage. This is a familiar one. Judge not that you be not judged. You ever use that with somebody? It's not hard to use that. And sometimes it becomes very easy as a comeback. The problem is that that's not a good judgment. To think that that's the comeback always. Because the words, judge not that you be not judged, come back on us. Watch out that you judge the other man for the speck in his eye when you have a log in your own eye. But you see what that word is doing, judge not that you be not judged, is you're setting the standard. You're setting the standard of judgment. My standard is how I feel about others. My standard is what I see at fault with others. Not myself, but with others. No, God sees what's at fault with us. And God sets the standard. His word is the word that constantly emphasizes to us our need for repentance and our need to look to Jesus Christ. And that final declaration in Matthew chapter 7, as he says some very difficult things in this passage, that some who have thought they were doing all the good things that Jesus wanted them to do, their motives may have been wrong. And they may have been judging other people in a wrong way. They may have prophesied, but Jesus said, I never knew you. But he does know his own who look to him. And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we find where the standard is. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, beginning there. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus is the one who brings the standard. He's the one who lived the standard. He's the one who teaches the standard. He's the one who sets the goal. He's the one who lives that goal. He's the one who sets the motive. He's the one who lives that motive. And so our focus comes to Jesus Christ as we look at this, whole passage. We must have a right relationship with the teacher. We must have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. We must trust in him alone, not only for what he says as a prophet, but for what he has done as a priest and for his rule over us as a king. The message of the kingdom involves righteousness, a righteousness that we can't attain by ourselves, and the message then points us to Christ. We must have a right relationship with our teacher. The end of the Beatitudes is somewhat striking. There are two places in the Sermon on the Mount that are striking because Jesus repeats himself. And one of them comes right after the Beatitudes. The other one comes at the end of the Lord's Supper, at the end of the Lord's Prayer. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we have the whole matter of forgiveness repeated again. Trespasses, forgiving one another's trespasses. But here it's a matter of persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And then Jesus says, because of me. There's the goal of our life, there's the motive of our life, there's the standard of our life, because of Christ. Because of Christ we live, because of Christ our whole life is shaped. And the world may not love Jesus Christ, and if it didn't love Jesus Christ, Jesus says it won't love you either. But yet we have the blessing of hope. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Such is our standard. Such is our goal. Such is our Savior. In the various commandments that he goes through in chapter 5, he talks about, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother. So Jesus sets that picture for us. So everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he had taught them as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. He taught as the Word of God revolved around him and focused upon him as it should, from our own hearts and our own minds to him. So as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind Jesus is the center of attention. Even as he focuses on our lives, and even as our own hearts sink because we do not live up to what he has said in his law, that he's the focus of our life and a hope of our life. And so we can begin the Sermon on the Mount with, happy are you. Happy are you. Are you happy? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know that all of your sins have a final ending in him? I like a quote by Paul Washer, who said that, I never feel like I can repent fully enough for all my sins. Martin Luther thought the same thing. He says, we may feel like we're never fully satisfied with how well we repented, but one thing we do know, Jesus Christ has fully forgiven. No one but Christ forgives as Christ forgives. Is he your Savior? Praise God for his salvation, that he loved us so much. Amen.